We have been told that the 19th Psalm follows the pattern of the Epistle to the Romans, and that, of course, is verily true. There is contained in the 19th Psalm God's revelation of himself to man prior to the coming of Christ, which revelation exposed man's heart and made necessary the revelation of God in his Son. In verses 1 to 6, we have the revelation of God's glory and God's power in creation. The heavens declare the glory of Elohim, the glory of the Creator God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork, the work of his hands. Notice that reference is made to the heavens and the firmament. Why? That man might look up. No reference to the earth, but simply this, that man might look up. And this witness was, and still is, universal. Verse 4 makes it clear, the extent of this testimony is all the earth. And the language of this testimony reaches to the end or the extremity of the world. It is just a matter of the Creator God speaking to all his creatures. And we know from Romans chapter 1 the sad response of man to that testimony. Instead of looking up at the vastness and infinity of space and bowing before the God of creation, man looked around. Instead of glorifying God and being thankful, he changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And says Paul, wherefore God gave them up. In verses 7 to 11, we have the revelation of Jehovah's righteousness in the law. A law which verses 7 and 8 tell us was perfect, sure, right, and pure. If, of course, the revelation of the glory and power of the Creator God was universal, the revelation of Jehovah's righteousness in the law wasn't. The law was given to the nation of Israel. It was only that nation that penned its signature. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. God called Abraham out of the idolaters, whom a Creator God gave up. And from him there sprang the favored nation, to whom God gave the law. A law that was intended to make man look inward. According to verse 7, meeting the need of the soul, converting or restoring the soul, meeting the need of the heart, verse 8, making it rejoice, meeting the need of the eyes, verse 8, giving enlightenment. And according to verse 11, by which there was both warning and reward. But we learn from Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3 that instead of knowing the advantage and profit of having the oracles of God committed to them, that nation became proud, boastful, and confident, claiming to be guides, instructors, teachers, and preachers of the law. They flagrantly broke the same law by stealing, by committing adultery, and sacrilege. And the result was this: God was dishonored, and his name blasphemed among the Gentiles. Now in verses 12 to 14 of Psalm 19, we have Jehovah revealed in personal experience. Not now a universal revelation of the glory and power of a Creator God. Not a national revelation of the righteousness of Jehovah in the law, but a personal revelation of Jehovah to the soul. And as we've learned, in a twofold way. Verse 14, O Jehovah, my strength, or my rock, and my redeemer. My strength, a power far greater than that displayed in creation. And my redeemer, from the claims of justice in the law. And all this to one who knows his inherent weakness and sinfulness. Verse 12, his errors. Verse 12, his secret faults. Verse 13, and the danger of presumptuous sins. Now let's look again very briefly at these sections of Psalm 19. First of all, the revelation of God's glory and power in creation. There appears to be here a threefold witness. The witness of the heavens. The witness of the firmament. Verse 1. And verses 4 to 6, the witness of the sun. The heavens declare the glory of Elohim. The firmament of the expanse showeth his handiwork. And the sun, a witness to the universal kindness and beneficence of the Creator God. Verse 6, there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. First of all, the witness of the heavens. They declare the glory of Elohim. In the language of the Apostle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the glory of the celestial. One glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. And those heavenly bodies tell the story, as the word signifies in Psalm 19, of the creative glory of our God. My dear Christian friend, how a man can use a powerful telescope and gaze at the stars and remain an atheist can only be explained in the language of 2 Peter chapter 3. Of this, they are willingly ignorant. I want to tell you that to have landed on the moon was an amazing feat as far as man was concerned. But as far as God was concerned, it wasn't even paddling in the shallows. As far as the galaxies of stars are concerned, both known and unknown. Remember, the sun itself is 93 million miles away. Man's knowledge of the stars, by comparison with the number of them, it is infinitesimal. Genesis 2 verse 1 speaks of the host of them and tells us they can no more be numbered than the sand of the sea. Dear Christian friend, there is a universe of 1,000 million galaxies of stars, and each composed of 1,000 million stars. The heavens declare the glory of a Creator God. O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy work throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. The glory of Elohim, a Creator God. But if the heavens tell the story of the glory of a Creator God, remember, we haven't started the first chapter of that book yet. We're only still in the foreword. Says the psalmist, the firmament showeth forth conspicuously and authoritatively God's handiwork. Not just God's glory, but the work of his hands. Now what of the firmament? A word which, according to Genesis chapter 1, has both a wider and a narrower meaning, referring both to the firmament that divides the clouds from the waters, Genesis 1, verses 6 to 8, and also the firmament of the stars, stellar space, Genesis 1, verses 14 to 17. And the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Thus both the atmospheric
and stellar space set forth authoritatively the work of our Creator's hands. Let me remind you of this. We enjoy an atmosphere that is unique to this solar system. An atmosphere containing carbon dioxide and water necessary to support human life. And the atmosphere surrounding this earth plays a necessary part in the fertilization of the soil. We have an atmosphere that gives us the necessary shelter from the ultraviolet beams from the sun. It's the right atmosphere to support the clouds. An atmosphere of just the right density to enable the birds to fly. An atmosphere just the right density for sound to travel. Let me say just this. The firmament bears the stamp of divine handiwork. Now verse 2. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night knowledge. Thus the psalmist speaks of the speech of the day and the knowledge of the night. And there appears to be the thought of utterance as day succeeds day, and knowledge acquired in the silence of the night as night succeeds night. Day unto day and night unto night emphasizes the uninterrupted continuity of this witness. Thus, from the heavens and the firmament of verse 1, we come down in verse 2 to day and night in man's experience. When man is aware of it, or cares not even to pay attention to it, day by day, there is a continuing, unending speech for him to hear. And night by night, there is knowledge to be acquired, to be apprehended in the silence of the night. Our brother Flanagan has quoted what in fact is Mr. Darby's translation of verse 3, which appears to be the more accurate. There is no speech, and there are no words, yet their voice is heard. The speech of verse 2, though not in human language, it is heard. Thus there is an audible witness. Verse 2 speaks of a perpetual witness. Verse 3 speaks of an audible witness. Now verse 4 speaks of a universal witness. Hear the language, their line. The word is their extent, or the extent of their testimony, is gone through all the earth. And their words, that's their language, to the end or the extremity of the world. The voice of the heavens and the firmament is not only audible, their speech, but the extent of that testimony omits no one. Their line, the same voice, can be universally heard. And since that is so, it must be a voice that's above the languages of men. If it can be universally heard, is a voice that's above the languages of man. As we enjoy the speech of creation in the daytime, in the Antipodes, they enjoy the knowledge imparted in the silence of the night, and vice versa. But now verse 4, the witness of the sun. In them, that is, in the heavens, hath he set a tabernacle or a tent for the sun. Now we've already observed how that Psalm 8 and Psalm 19 are different. We will not stay to speak of that. But what the writer is telling us here is just this. In Psalm 8, we have the night scene. There the psalmist speaks of God's greatness and of man's dominion. But here in Psalm 19, the psalmist is speaking of God's glory and beneficence in the daytime. And he describes it in this way. The heavens, they're but a tent. A tent for the sun, out of which he proceeds in the start of the day and returns at the end of the day. As our brother Flanagan has reminded us, we can always visualize David the shepherd watching the sun rising in the morning. Verse 5, like a bridegroom with the gladness of the marriage day on his face. Dear brethren, there might be a quarter moon and a half moon, but there's never a quarter sun. There's never a half sun. The sun is always full orbed. If its brilliance and warmth is not always the same, that's not because of the sun itself. It may be that the clouds of the earth or the changing seasons somewhat obscure his light and his warmth, but never altogether. He remains always the source of light. Or David would see the sun rise like a strong man rejoicing to run a race, indicating David never questioned the ability of the sun to stay his course. So sure and certain that some render the word a strong man or a hero, indicating the sunset is at the right time. That is, it is assured. And then sunset is as assured as the midday sun and the sunrise itself. Now, says the psalmist, the sun rises with the gladness of the bridegroom and with the strength of a hero. Even though he's going forth from starting, is from the end of the heavens and his circuit unto the ends of it, indicating his daily course is divinely appointed by the God who made it. But let me direct your attention to this. Interesting, of course, that the whole matter here is viewed from Earth's standpoint. For the fact of the matter is this. The sun, it isn't the sun that does his circuit round the earth. We know that. The sun doesn't do his circuit round the earth. It is the earth that circles round the sun. Not only is the witness of the sun persistent, it is all-pervading in its beneficence. Hear the language of verse 6. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The whole earth benefits from the light and prosperity that the sun brings. God revealed in creation. Now verses 7 to 11. The revelation of Jehovah's righteousness in the law. Now it's not the witness of a creator God to all mankind, but the revelation of divine righteousness in the law to one nation. Hence it's not Elohim, the glory of a creator God. It is Jehovah, Israel's God, verses 7, 8, and 9. In verses 7, 8, the psalmist speaks of the law as to its inherent character and its effect on man. In verse 9, the psalmist speaks of the nature of the law with its emphasis on what it is in itself. In verse 10, the psalmist speaks of its preciousness and its sweetness, fine gold and sweeter than honey. In verse 11, the psalmist speaks of the blessedness of paying attention to the law and keeping it. Now let's think briefly of these matters. First of all, verses 7 and 8. The inherent character of the law and its effects on man. Four expressions are used here by the psalmist. Verse 7, the law and the testimony. Verse 8, the statutes and the commandment. The law and the testimony of verse 7 refer to the law as a whole. The law speaks in terms of its instruction. The testimony speaks in terms of God's character. One who loves righteousness, who hates lawlessness, whose face is toward the obedient and against the disobedient. That's the testimony. Then the statutes and the commandments of verse 8. The word statute simply refers to its precepts. That's the meaning of the word. And the commandment refers to its direction and prohibition. Now verse 7. As for the law, says the psalmist, it is perfect. Jehovah's instruction never lacks in what is necessary to guide the life. It is complete. Converting or restoring the soul when the saint of God wanders, and this is felt as it must be in the soul, the perfect law of the Lord brings back to former joy. Verse 7, as for the testimony of the Lord, it is sure. Jehovah, as to his unchanging character, must be trusted. It is sure. It makes wise the simple. The simple, who leans not to his own understanding, but accepts unreservedly what Jehovah's character is in its pleasure and what it's right, and in its displeasure of what is wrong. Those who do that, in a simple way, they're made wise. Now the statutes and commandments of verse 8, the statutes or the precepts of the law are right, in other words. They're quite the opposite to man's devious ways. They're right and upright, rejoicing the heart, that is, when there is submission. There is certainly no regret. Simply joy in the heart, however painful it might be to the flesh. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The word is unmixed. There is no dubiety. What the Lord commands, be it direction or prohibition, is clear. And there's no dubiety about it. Enlightening the eyes, seeing clearly the good that man must do and the evil that he must abhor. Verse 9, the nature of the law, with emphasis upon what it is in itself, says the psalmist, the fear of the Lord is clean. As our brother Flanagan has reminded us, here is the correct attitude to the law of the Lord. And what is that? Reverential fear. And this reverential fear is never soiled in its thinking. We'll never seek, nor desire to soil, to pervert, nor to bring into disrepute. And it endureth forever. Such reverence for the Lord will never be out of date. It is age abiding. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What decisions are made according to God's law and in his fear, these are true. These are truth. And righteous altogether, totally and altogether vindicated. Now verse 10, the preciousness of Jehovah's law and its sweetness. Its preciousness. You'll notice that most translations omit more to be desired. The psalmist is speaking from experience. And what does he say? They are more precious than gold, yea, than much fine gold. My dear brethren, at this juncture, I want to appeal to your heart. Let me ask you this tonight. Where do you stand in relation to God's word? Have you submitted to it? Having known its restoring grace, its wisdom, the rejoicing it can give, and its enlightenment? Are you sure of its enduring character, its truth and righteousness? Can you honestly say this evening, it is more precious to you than gold, even much fine gold? Now let me bring it home to your heart. If you had the choice to make between your Bible and the bank book, what would your choice be? That's the test. The old couple out there in Vancouver, both with the Lord, the old lady, she had amassed a fortune. She loved to think in terms of a fortune. One night she told a preacher, I am a woman of one book. Her husband said, yes, your bank book. Oh, let me put it to your brother or sister tonight. If you had the choice to make between your Bible and your bank book, what would your choice be? You know, there were times when Christians sold all the possessions to purchase a Bible. But for the psalmist, it's not only precious, it is sweet. Sweeter than honey and the dropping of the honeycomb. Now in verse 11 we have the blessedness of paying attention to the law and keeping it. Thus the psalmist here for the first time addresses himself to his God. By them is thy servant warned. In the keeping of them there is great reward. Notice that the blessing is twofold. There is warning and there is reward. By them is warning. By keeping them constantly before his mind, he finds constant warning of the danger of forgetfulness and the danger of being unwary. And by obeying them, he finds great reward. Maybe for the Jew, the reward of material prosperity promised to an earthly people, but more important, the greater reward of divine approval and communion. Then with Jehovah revealed in personal experience, verses 12 to 14. The psalm closes with a prayer. In fact, the only prayer in the psalm. It is a prayer for sanctification involving two matters. Number one, acquittal from unconscious error. And number two, restrain from open transgression. It is a prayer for consecration involving two things. His lips and his heart, occupied with words and meditation that are acceptable to God. Now, very briefly, verse 12 deals with sins of ignorance, which though they were mistakes and concealed from the psalmist, they were still sin and required cleansing, clearance from guilt. Who can understand error? Who can discern when a mistake has been made involuntarily? Now I want to add what our brother has said. This makes the wrongdoing secret, concealed. Not just concealed from our fellow man. And certainly not concealed from God. But concealed from self. Cleanse me from secret faults. Faults that may be secret as far as I personally am concerned. Is this not searching? I ask you. Am I concerned about mistakes I have made that I do not know about? We have to remember that ignorance never lessens guilt. Verse 13 deals with open transgression. And notice that the prayer here is not for acquittal. These have not been committed. Prayer is for divine restraint, to be kept back from sins done in a high hand. As Jehovah's servant, he casts himself upon him when he might be sorely tempted to voluntarily sin. He prays that Jehovah will be his restraining hand. Put his hand of restraint upon him, lest he not only succumb, but become a slave to them. Let them not have dominion over me. Then said the psalmist, I shall be upright, perfect. Acquitted of sin unknown through ignorance, kept back from voluntary committing sin. Not sinlessly perfect, but blameless. And innocent of the great transgression, the apostasy to which your brother Flanagan had directed attention, the great revolt against God. And now consecration involving two matters, the lips and the heart, occupied with words and meditation acceptable to God. Well did the psalmist know that just as those offerings could only be acceptable in the sight of Jehovah that were without blemish and without spot, so our spoken word and inward meditations must proceed. They must arise to God from lives that are upright, lives that are blameless, in the sense of no unconfessed sin. Oh, though even though they might have been committed ignorantly and involuntarily and an innocent life, as far as willful, voluntary transgression is concerned, not innocent because of any personal merit, but as Thomas puts it, being subject to the restraining hand of God, his utter dependence on the Lord is summed up in the manner of the psalmist addressed to the Lord, with which the psalmist concludes, O Lord, my strength. In thy strength, I shall be upright. In thy strength, preserved from voluntary sinning. In thy strong hand, I lay me down. So shall the work be done. For who can work so wondrously as the Almighty One? My strength and my Redeemer, who only has and can acquit from sins committed, even those sins that might have been unknown to me, my Redeemer. Shall we pray? Thank you.